Once again this evening to Psalms 115, Psalms 115, and then we're going to be, we've looked at this verse a couple of times already, Psalms 115, verse 16, we've looked at this verse the last 2 weeks, we're just kind of using it as a backdrop for our study. You remember this one, right? Psalms 115, verse 16 here. We'll give everybody a chance to get there. All systems go, that's good. We have somebody posting the verses, so that's going to be good. Okay, Psalms 115 and verse 16. It says, "The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath He given to the children of men." So let's have a word of prayer. Okay. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful for the time that we can spend this evening looking into Your Word, especially in light of the wonderful truth that You tell us in Your Word, that now, as members of the body of Christ, we get to go and spend eternity in heaven with You. And even though You said in Your Word in time past that that was Your domain and the domain of the angels, and that the earth was given to men, but You're forming a new creature now, which You've made us to be a part, and we get the great privilege and great joy of dwelling in Your presence one day. And we thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Hey, how you doing tonight? Nice to see you. Snuck right in there, didn't you? That's good. Yeah. Okay. Cool. Nice to have you. Okay. We, of course, the last couple weeks have been talking about the fact that... Oops, you need to move that out. Way there. Okay. We're good there. That can be all right? Anyway there? Okay. We've been talking the last couple of weeks about some of the unique things about what Paul calls the mystery, and one of the most unique things is about the realm and destiny of members of the body of Christ. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a lot of verses from the Old Testament where we saw that the eternal destiny of a believer was always the earth of a believer in time past. Remember, He promised the land, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in time past, when people died, they were always looking to be raised from the dead and to dwell with the Lord on the earth. That was always the hope of someone in time past. They were never told that when they died that they actually would be raised and go to heaven one day. And so if you look with me over to Job 19 again, Job chapter number 19. Everything good? Good, Jim? Okay, all right. Okay, all right. So Job 19, verse 25. Job chapter 19, just before Psalms here. Do I echo that way? Just before Psalms. Yeah. Job 19, verse 25 and 26. Job 19, 25 and 26. It says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." That's an interesting verse, isn't it? Job obviously believed in resurrection. He knew that he would die before he saw the Lord. But he knew that he was going to be raised from the dead on the earth, and that that's where he would see the Lord. Isn't that an interesting verse right there? So what I'm saying, and what we've repeated several times now, is that the hope of a person in time past, and even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and of course Hebrews, Revelation, was that when they died, that they would be raised from the dead to live forever in a glorified, resurrected body on this earth. That was their hope. That's exactly what they were told. So they never thought about the idea of when they died, they would go to heaven and live forever in heaven. That was something that they just, you know, was never told to them. And when you think about it, back to that verse in Psalms 115, verse 16, it says, "The heaven, even heavens, are the Lord's." The heavens were the domain of God and of the angels. The heavens were never said to be the domain of man. The earth was always said to be the domain of man. So one of the most amazing, unique and distinctive things that the Apostle Paul says in the information given to him about this dispensation, and in particular about the body of Christ, is, well, there is someone going to go to heaven and live forever in heaven when they die. And that's members of the body of Christ. That's believers today. So we tried to say last time how completely unprecedented that was, how unusual that was, how totally out of the ordinary that was. When Paul began to go out and teach people that, well, you're going to die and when you're raised from the dead, you're going to go and live forever in heaven with God, that's again another reason why, another one of the many reasons why his message was so vehemently opposed by the Jews. They would have said, well, what verse would you base that on? Paul, give us a scripture. Well, what scripture would he have appealed to?
The one he
was writing. If you look, for example, over at 1 Thessalonians 4, see, he couldn't appeal to the passages in the Old Testament. He would absolutely have to appeal to the information that Christ revealed to him as part of the revelation of the mystery. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to go down to verse 16 and 17, read those verses, and then we're going to go back up and read up at verse 15. But notice he says, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he says this, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." In speaking about the Lord coming for us, there are several distinctions here the Apostle Paul makes compared to the Lord's coming for Israel at the end of the tribulation period. This coming, he never comes all the way to the earth. We're caught up. We meet him in the air and then go to the heavenly places. The coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation period for Israel, he comes all the way to the earth. That's a definite distinction between those two events. This is the rapture here, yes. Okay? You notice he says we're caught up together. Well, if you'll look back at verse 15 now, where does Paul get this information? He says, "For this we say unto you..." Now, what's the next phrase there?
"By the word of
the Lord." That's where he got the information. This is part of the... Back up at verse 15 there, it says, "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord." This information about what Paul has concerning Christ coming for us is part of that direct communication that the Lord Jesus Christ conveyed to the Apostle Paul. When he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord," he's not saying that, well, I got this in the Old Testament. He got it by direct revelation. The rapture is one of the sevenfold unique aspects of the mystery. There's seven major aspects to it. The rapture is one of those seven. And when he says this, saying to you by the word of the Lord, he's confirming that that's how and where he got this information. If you'll compare that truth with Galatians, this is a passage I know you all know, but look over to Galatians, Paul's claim here. Look over to Galatians. Galatians chapter number 1. Go to Galatians chapter number 1. It'll be right after 2 Corinthians here. There you go. Keep going there. Galatians 1. And watch what he says at verse 11. He says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." So in those verses, where is it that Paul claims to have received what he is preaching? Yes, straight from the Lord Jesus Christ. Several times over the years, people have asked the question, that, well, how did Paul actually get this? Did he get it in a dream or a vision? Or or did he actually see the Lord? Well, whole Galatians, we're going to come back there in a minute. Go with me to Acts. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 22 here. But whole Galatians, put a marker in Galatians there, like just kind of turn the page over, something like that. And then go to Acts 22. Paul actually saw the Lord face to face several times. Look over to Acts 22. Acts 22 and verse 14. It says this, and he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will," and here it is, "and should see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." See, Paul actually saw the Lord, just like you're looking at me and I'm looking at you tonight. Just he actually saw him. That's amazing to think about that. So, and it's not to say that the Lord never appeared to Paul, like he says one time he's in a trance and the Lord said, "Get thee out of Jerusalem." So I'm not saying the Lord never appeared to him in other ways, but Paul absolutely saw the Lord. The Lord saw him personally, look him in the eyes. It's amazing to think about that, okay?
Is it more than one time?
Yes. Yeah.
So
yeah.
The road to Damascus where he was blind, and he actually saw
him. That is correct. Yeah, the question, I think the microphone picked it up, but the question was, that was it more than one time? When you look through the book of Acts there, and you go from Acts 9 to Acts 28, and then also when you take into account statements in Paul's epistles about getting information from the Lord, Paul saw the Lord on at least five different occasions. Five different occasions. One of those was when he's in Jerusalem and it was a trance. Let me just show you that one real quick, if you would. Let's just see here. In fact, it's right there in Acts 22. Look at Acts 22 there. I'm not sure if you still have it. But look at verse 17. This is one of the occasions. It says, "It came to pass that when I was come again," I'm at verse 17, sorry about that. So 22:17, "came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem," and so forth. So that's one of the five times. Here he does say he was in a trance. Okay? But when you add up the different times that the Apostle Paul saw the Lord, it looks like there are at least five different times when he actually saw the Lord, and the Lord conveyed information of some degree to him. Okay? Let me show you another one. Look over to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to hold Galatians because we're going to come back to that. So go to 1 Corinthians this time, right after Romans there. It's not 1 Corinthians, it's just 2 Corinthians. What am I thinking? 2 Corinthians 12. Sorry about that. 2 Corinthians 12. Look at this one here. This one is when he sees the Lord, when he himself is actually caught up into paradise. So this one doesn't happen on the earth. The others do. This one doesn't. Okay, this is kind of interesting. Over in 2 Corinthians 12, it says, "It is not expedient." I'm going to start at verse 1 there. 2 Corinthians 12:1 says, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Let me say something about that real quickly. Notice when he's writing this book, 2 Corinthians, and he writes 2 Corinthians in Acts 19, but that statement says, "I will come to visions," plural, "and revelations," plural, "of the Lord." So he's still going to get more, and he knows it. See that there? That's pretty interesting, isn't it? He's going to see the Lord again, and he knows it. And it's plural there, visions and revelations. But this one, he says, verse 2 now, he says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise. and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. That he is describing about when he himself was caught up into paradise, and paradise at that was in the third heavens at that time, and is even today, by the way. Okay? So he sees the Lord there. Okay? That's pretty amazing. This is, like I say, when you read through the book of Acts, from Acts 9 forward, and when you take into account a passage like this one, you can discern and see that Paul saw the Lord on at least 5 different occasions, and likely more than that. And when he writes this book, he knows he's going to have more sightings of the Lord. That's pretty interesting.
You know. It says, he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter.
There is, yeah. Yeah, what the question is this, and it's interesting you ask it because I was going to bring it up anyway, so I'm glad you asked it. But notice back at verse 4, it says how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. The question is, what's that? Right? Okay. The common interpretation of that is that Paul just heard some things that were unutterable, things that we have to wait until we get to heaven to understand. That's a very standard interpretation of that phrase there. But if you look at the words and what it actually says, that interpretation makes no sense at all. Okay? Now why do I say that? Not because I'm so smart, because I'm not, and not because I'm not trying to be a smart aleck either, okay? Yeah. But look at what he says. He says, I heard unspeakable words. So he did hear them. And he knew they were words.
And it says it's not lawful, so there was like a restriction for those words to be spoken.
Well, yes and no. You're on the right track. You're on the right track. See, he qualifies when he says, I heard unspeakable words, comma, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Let me give you a for example of words that were not lawful to be uttered. Hold this passage. Let me give you a for example. Yeah, here we go. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Go to Galatians chapter 6. He says, I heard unspeakable words. Well, that means they were spoken, they were audible, he heard them, and they were words. So it's not some mysterious language that we're not going to be able to figure out until we get to heaven. That's not what that is. He qualifies it by which it is not lawful for man to utter. What's the fundamental nature of the information that was given to Paul? What's that? Right, but that's true. But my question is, what's the fundamental nature of the words and information that was given to Paul? Grace. So words that are not lawful to be uttered would be words about grace. For example, let me give you some examples. Okay? Look over to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Look at verse 15. Galatians 6, verse 15. It says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Could they have said that during the dispensation of the law?
No.
Absolutely not. That would have been unlawful for a man to utter. Stay in chapter 5 of Galatians. Go to chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6. It says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. Could he have uttered that? prior to this and say, serious? Absolutely not. You can tell someone just got home. Yeah, a little, yes, Stephen. You heard him come up with his motorcycle, right? Anyway, okay. So the whole concept, the whole, when he says he heard unspeakable words, he's not saying he heard stuff that was gibberish or some unknown language. They were words that were unspeakable prior to the dispensation of grace.
Unspeakable for him.
Yes. Yeah. And really for anybody prior to the dispensation of grace. Because in other words, prior to the dispensation of grace, you couldn't say the things that he's saying in the dispensation of grace. They were unlawful to be uttered. You couldn't say things like this. Look at Ephesians 2. Just one.
That's what scripture
meant. They would have totally violated scripture. Yeah. It would have been unlawful to utter. Okay? Look at Galatians, unlawful under the law. That's right. Look at Ephesians 2. Just turn one page. Go one page to the right there. Ephesians now. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start at verse 14. See if you can pick out words that in any other dispensation, words here that would have been unlawful to utter. Look at verse 14. It says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." That's one phrase right there. See that? That would have been completely unlawful to utter during the dispensation of the law. Verse 15 says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." There's another set right there. They were stoned by them. and rightfully so, by the way. Yeah, they did, yeah. They would have stoned him, and rightfully so, if he would have come along back in prior to this dispensation and started preaching that stuff. See that? Verse 15, the last part, he says, "For to make in himself of twain one new man." That was totally unlawful to utter, because prior to the dispensation of grace, Israel was always above the Gentiles in terms of being the favored nation status. Now, understand, when they were going through the chastening, God would allow them to become the tail, meaning under the nations, under their chastening hand, but they were still his favored nation even when they were going through the chastening. Okay? But there's all kinds of words that were unlawful to be uttered. Does anybody know what Romans 6:14 says? You can look and see. You can open your books to Romans 6:14 and look at. Someone on the internet posted Romans 6:14. You guys know what that one says? There you go. Thanks, Trophimus. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." That's absolutely unlawful to utter during the dispensation of the law. See that? So all I'm saying, what I am saying, is that when Paul says he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, he does not mean words in the sense of gibberish or words that, well, we just can't figure them out. He heard unspeakable words. So they were words that he heard. So someone was speaking them. Right? So what's the qualification? Words that were unlawful to be uttered. He doesn't say words that were unable to be uttered, or words that you can't know until you get to heaven. He's talking about the things he heard when he was up in paradise were his information about the new dispensation. You see what's going on there? About the new dispensation. And the information in the new dispensation would have been unlawful to be uttered in the former dispensation, the law dispensation. Okay? Does that clarify that?
It does, but his whole message that he speaks is contrary to the law.
Yeah, it's a different program.
So, I mean, he's speaking pretty much unlawful words right now to what everybody would be hearing him say.
Yeah.
But he's qualifying it, saying, well, this is the new dispensation.
That's what's going on. Yeah.
So, wouldn't these words that were unlawful still be part of what he's preaching?
That's what I'm saying. They are. They would have been unlawful to have preached prior to the disclosing of the information to Paul.
And this setting where he heard this, is it in the very beginning of his?
It's actually about when he gets caught up into paradise, he says in verse, he says 14 years prior to the time when he wrote 1 Corinthians. So you go 14 years prior, interestingly enough, that takes you right to the time of his first apostolic journey. So he's already saved at that point and getting information. And interestingly enough, it sure seems like and appears, when we kind of chuckled about him being stoned, that's when it happened. They stoned him, left for dead. He dies, goes up to paradise, comes back, pops right up and goes and keeps preaching. That was 14 years prior to the time he wrote this book, that book. See that? So he was already saved by that point. The Lord's already appeared to him on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to him in his first return trip to Jerusalem. And he goes into his first apostolic journey. He's stoned. They live for dead, caught in paradise, gets more words. So that's what's going on.
And it helps him to explain and qualify his whole gospel because...
The source.
Yes,
it's exactly the point. Yes. So with that in mind, then you can go back to Galatians 1 there. That's so critical. What you said is exactly right on point, that it helps him explain the source of the information.
Why his message is completely different.
Why it's totally different.
Why it's different. Who's giving him
who gave this information to him. Yeah. See that? It's interesting because when you believe what Paul says, none of us here have seen Paul. You guys figured that out. Okay. None of us have seen Christ. One of the most essential things that you believe when you believe Paul's gospel is you believe what he says about his conversion story and about the subsequent appearing of Christ to him. You're believing that all that happened. His claim is, like he says here in Galatians 1 again, Galatians 1, 11 and 12, he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after men, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." He is absolutely claiming to have gotten this information, received this information by direct revelation from the Lord. So that's one of the things you have to believe if you're going to believe Paul's epistles. His epistles and everything he says in his epistles stand or fall based upon whether or not he really saw the Lord, and on multiple occasions. See that there?
And that's why the Israelites and Jews back then just had a hard time with Paul's message because it's just pretty much contrary to the law of what they have.
And everything changed.
No way. This is the way we lived for all these years, and then you're just going to go and just change it all because we believe you.
Yeah. Yeah, we're supposed to believe you, and yeah.
There's no indication that there would be this.
This mystery program. No, it was a total mystery. Totally kept secret. And especially when he was dealing with Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ in the first place. So not only did they reject the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, and now Paul here comes along and says, "Oh, by the way, the Jesus who you rejected is the one who I got this information from."
That would be rough. I mean, we saw, like, at least the apostles got to see Christ. People he's giving a message to haven't seen him.
Yeah.
Rough call.
Yeah, exactly.
That's
no wonder that it was so much. Those guys, they rejected Jesus anyway. So Paul now is claiming he's got this new information from that Jesus they reject. And this new information is quite different than the 1,500 to 2,000 years of information and verses that they had. Like, Paul, who do you think you are? So
wait, there's more.
Yeah, but wait, there's more coming too. I'm going to get more. You know? So... Yes.
I'm so shocked. However, if any man, which they have, made the claim that Paul has pronounced the curse of God.
That's right. Yep. If any man, you know, comes along and preaches something opposed to what he's doing, right in these passages, he says that. That would be a curse. Look at another passage. Look over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. When we believe Paul's writings, we are believing his claim that he actually saw the Lord on multiple occasions. Okay? Look at this one. This is in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to start at verse 3. It says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." See, he received this by direct revelation from the Lord. See that statement there? "That which I also received." Then he goes on to say, "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Okay, now watch what he does here. "And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then all the apostles." Okay, stop there for just a minute. Let's think about this. When he says at verse 5, he was seen. Verse 6, he was seen. Verse 7, he was seen. What does he mean by that? In a vision, in a trance, or actually with their eyeballs? Actually with their eyeballs. Then he says, verse 8, "And last of all, he was seen of me also." See that? Paul claims to actually have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, looking at him, just like Peter looked at the Lord. Now, by the way, obviously there's quite a bit of time difference between the visual sighting of the Lord in verse 5, 6, and 7 compared to verse 8. See, when did verse 5, when it says, "And that he was seen of Cephas," when did that happen? It happened the day of the resurrection. That was the day of the resurrection. He goes, because remember, he saw Cephas and then he saw all 12 later in the day, although Thomas wasn't there. What's that? Yes, yes. And I was actually, Laurie made the point that they saw him for the next 40 days, as Luke writes in the book of Acts, remember? So verse 6, it says, "After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." That would have had to have been within that 40-day period, right? From his resurrection to his ascension. You remember that reference? It's in Acts 1. Okay. It says, "Of whom the greater part remain unto this present." So the present is when he wrote 1 Corinthians. Okay? It says, "Some fall asleep." And then verse 12 says, "After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles." So verses 5 through 7 happened from the day of his resurrection up until his ascension. Various points along in there. Then he says at verse 8, "And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." Okay, when did that happen? That's through Damascus, Acts chapter number 9. That was a year later. See that? That's fascinating.
It says, and last of all, does that mean that he's just saying he's the last one of all the group, or is he saying that he was the last one, period?
Yes.
The Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Nobody else.
That's correct.
See him even after that?
That's correct. Yes. Yeah. Until he returns. Yeah. The question was, when he says at verse 8, it says, "And last of all," does that mean, is Paul saying that he was the last one to ever see the Lord visually, actually, looking at him, not in a trance kind of a concept, but seeing the Lord, they're actually seeing the Lord, up until the second coming, or in our case, the rapture? And the answer is yes. Okay. So that's kind of interesting. Some people will say, well, wait a minute, didn't John, the writer of Revelation, see the Lord? No, not like this, he didn't. Remember, he was caught up in visions. And remember, John writes the book of Revelation prior to this. See, people want to have John writing the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation after Paul's ministry. That doesn't make any sense at all doctrinally. John sees him before that. Okay? So, that's another whole study, but that's sometimes people will bring that up. Okay, so then Now go with me, if you would, to Ephesians. What we're trying to emphasize at this point that, yeah, Paul come along and saying this about people dying and going to heaven and living forever in heaven. Where does he get this information from? And he claims he gets it from direct revelation from the Lord. He doesn't appeal to any Old Testament scripture. Why not? Because it's not there. Right.
So when he doesn't he go and says so search the scriptures or talks about the
Bereans?
Bereans searching the scriptures to make sure the things that are taught are sure. They have nothing to go on. Here.
Yeah. That's a great passage, a great question that you're asking. Go with me to the book of Acts 17. The question is this, that, well, wasn't it the Apostle Paul who said that, you know, you're supposed to search the scripture to see whether or not these things I'm telling you are so? Well, technically, no. It wasn't Paul that said that, but certainly Paul encouraged them to do that. The passage you're thinking of, it's in Acts 17. Luke is the one who writes it, but Paul certainly would condone the thing, would absolutely tell them to do this, and I'll show you the context here. It's in Acts 17. It's when he goes down to Berea. Acts 17, look at verse 10. Acts chapter 17, he goes down to a city called Berea. It says this. Acts 17, 10, it says this. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now here's Luke's commentary about their response to what Paul was preaching. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So the scriptures there would certainly have been the Old Testament, including the Gospels. So what, and he goes into the synagogue. What did he teach in the synagogue? Go back in the same chapter, Luke tells us the pattern of what Paul taught in the synagogue. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 of Acts 17, it says, and when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So, obviously the Old Testament, right? Verse 3 tells you what he pointed to when dealing in the synagogues with these unsaved Jews, Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 3 says this, opening and alleging that Christ, now that's just the title, Christ, just, okay, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Okay, so there are two, when Paul went in to preach in these synagogues, he basically had two points to his message. Now, a lot of details to the two points, okay? Point number one was this. Christ, look at the verse there, Christ. So whoever the Christ was, he's using it there as a title. Point number one of his message was this. Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. That's his first allegation. See how it says opening and alleging? So his first allegation is, I'm going to show you in Scripture that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. I'm going to show that to you in Scripture. Okay? Then the second thing that he did after establishing that from the Old Testament, the second thing he did is, his second point was, that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. See those two full points that he made there? Now, the first point, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again, obviously that has two points, two parts. So what he did, when he would go into those synagogues, he wouldn't break out his documents. Because, by the way, at this point in Acts 17, he's only written the book of Galatians, by the way. That's all he's written so far. When he goes into the synagogues at this point, he doesn't break out his document. He goes to the Old Testament. Why would he do that? Because that's what they believed. Or they claimed believed. That's what they quoted and memorized, etc. So he would go to the Old Testament and say, listen, let me show you in the Old Testament where our prophets, where our God told us that when our Messiah shows up, He's going to suffer and die and rise from the dead. So we taught a series, a whole series on this several weeks ago at church, quite some time ago at church. What passages would Paul almost certainly have gone to in the Old Testament to show that Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer, die, and then would rise from the dead? What passages? Isaiah 53, key passage. Psalms 22, absolute key passage. What else? Psalm 16, where the Messiah says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." God's going to raise him from the dead. That means he was going to die. Another key passage, the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, the time schedule where he was what? Where he was cut off. It's in Isaiah 53 that he said he was cut off out of the land of the living. Daniel 9 says he's going to be cut off. Daniel had a copy of the book of Isaiah, knew what cut off meant. Okay? So when the Apostle Paul went to the synagogues, he would have used their Old Testament for the purpose of helping them first see that our Messiah, that he would be speaking as a Jew. He said, listen, God told us our Messiah was going to come and suffer and die and rise from the dead. So having established that, they would say, okay, yeah, I see that, I see that. Then he would say, the Jesus I'm talking about, he's the Christ, let me prove it. And then what he would do, he would go specifically, for example, like to Daniel 9, the time schedule. He'd say, see, here's where the time schedule started. Here's where John the Baptist shows up in the scene of history. Here's where Jesus shows up on the scene of human history. And he goes and is cut off. So that's how Paul... So what I'm saying is that when Luke makes the comment here about the Bereans, that they search the Scripture daily,
it is.
And Paul would have totally condoned that and said, yes, because again, here he's dealing with unsaved Jews, so they don't believe in the New Testament anyway. Right. Even if they would have at this point had, which they likely had some of, maybe all, Matthew, Mark, and John, they wouldn't have given much credence to them yet. So Paul uses the Old Testament to build this foundation. And then he says, now listen, let me fast forward and show you that the Jesus I'm talking about is the Christ.
Because he has to establish, first of all, who Christ is.
Yeah, absolutely. What do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Elaborate on
that. He has to be able to establish that the Christ he's going to be talking about is the one that's in the Old Scripture.
That's exactly right.
To build the foundation for, I guess, where he's going to go. But I'm still waiting to see how he scripturally is going to convince these people then of the next step.
Of the next step. First, they have to get saved. Then when they get saved, then he goes on to edify them. And several of them actually do get saved. Okay? But if they're not willing to trust that the Jesus he's preaching is the Christ and therefore died for their sins and rose again, then they're not going to receive anything else. They're not going to be open to anything else is what I should say. Okay? So he'd lead them to the Lord first. If they would believe what he said there in those verses, they actually would get saved. They would say, wow, he is the Christ. That means he did come and die for my sins. They would trust him and they would get saved. Okay, if they actually believed that. Okay? Now back to your point about the reason he's doing this is because he has to establish he says he got this new information, not this Old Testament information, but the new information from Jesus the Christ. First establishes with these Jews that Jesus he's preaching about is the Christ. And he does that for the very point you said, that he can't be preaching a different Jesus from that Jesus. It has to be the same person, the same prophesied person.
Well, then what's ironic is it's much easier to accept Paul and his message if you convolute them with the Gospels and the other stuff.
Isn't that interesting?
Christianity.
That's what they do.
Be willing to accept.
Yeah, they do want to mix it and blend it.
It's a much further stretch to disconnect them from all that
and then try
to re-accept the new message.
Yeah. That's excellent insight there. Yeah. It's a lot easier to just make it all one for the purpose of trying to say, well, it's the same Jesus, so as not to disassociate Jesus with the Old Testament, as compared to recognizing that, wow, you know, Paul's got some new information about that same Jesus. Okay?
By saying it's a different
Yes, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. Look at this passage here in 2 Timothy. Look at this passage in 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 2. I guess I didn't want to talk to you. Huh? watch this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. 2 Timothy 2, and then we're at verse 7. Where are you at right now? Yeah, there we go. Yeah. Just there we go. Right before Titus. Keep going. There you go. Keep going. Almost there. Right before Titus. 2 Timothy 2. Well, that's how he says it here. Verse 7. And it's going to be verse 7 and 8. He says, consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. That's a pretty cool verse, isn't it? Verse 8 now. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. See that? What did he just do there relative to what we're talking about? What do you mean by that?
The Old Testament, the New Testament,
or to his gospel. That's right. He tied the Old Testament person, Jesus of the seed of David, but he was raised from the dead according to my new information. See that? His gospel. It's incredible how he does it. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. So he's saying, I'm not preaching a different person. It's the same Jesus of the son of David. But I'm preaching that same person, but I've got new information about that same person. I've got information that was unprophesied. Okay? In fact, if you look at verse 8 again with verse 9, you can kind of see why he got into trouble there. Look at verse 8 again. He says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now verse 9, what's he say there? Wherein I suffer trouble. Yeah, you know why now, right? As an evil doer, even unto bonds. But the word, he suffered trouble because it was so different. So the unsaved Jews didn't like what he was saying because it was a radical departure from what had been taught before and what their scripture said. And the Gentiles didn't like it because of what it said about their lost and hell-bound, hell-deserving condition as well. You know, so he suffered trouble in that. You know. So... what you guys are clearly recognizing. Yeah, Paul. Not everybody was real excited about receiving what Paul was saying. But Paul's claim about the heavenly places, this part of the new information given to him, that was given to him by direct revelation from not just the resurrected Lord, but the one who had ascended into the heavenly places. And that's why he's got so much information. That is just, again, the fact that we're going to die, not just go to heaven, but live forever in heaven. That was new information. Okay?
This isn't really the first time that it says in the Bible where the law, the way it was understood, was changed by God directly to like a prophet. Wasn't, I think, in Jeremiah that they asked, and was it ever God told Jeremiah that he should eat something that he shouldn't eat?
Yes.
And he said, no, I should never eat anything.
Right.
That's not. Sacred,
yes.
Anything.
Yeah.
And,
you know. Yeah. One time he told Jeremiah to mix in his food dung. Remember that?
Oh.
Yeah. and actually human dung.
Oh no.
And yeah, and Jeremiah says, Lord, no. So then the Lord gives him animal dung instead. So yeah, the Lord, and he did when the Lord does that. He does that in that particular context because Jeremiah was a sign to Israel that they were unclean. They're still under the law, but they were unclean. Yeah.
So when Paul's coming in to speak his message, which is different, it can't be like, well, this can no way be true because God would never change the law.
Yeah.
You know, but God has. Like,
Yeah, that's interesting. Some big major changes. What we're going to see next time, because we're out of time already tonight, but what we're going to see next time, which we planned on doing tonight, but that's okay, is talk more about the heavens. You asked last week about when Paul talks about the heavenly places, are they real, what are they like, kind of thing. We'll talk about that. But then another major issue, I mean, how are we going to get there? And not only how are we going to get there, when we get there, how are you going to live? We have to have different bodies than we have. Totally different realm. Totally different. Paul talks about a new creature, one new man, a celestial body. You're still going to be you, but you will be residing in what Paul describes as a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. So you'll have a different body. Okay?
So we're going to hunt and eat.
We're going to hunt and eat, he says. You know, we will eat. I won't hunt, but, you know.
His Bible is thicker, so he does have more information.
Yeah. Okay. Anybody have any questions here tonight or anything? Or additional thoughts? And I'm on Pal Talk on my iPad, so I can't actually see if someone has their hand up. So you'll have to let me know if someone has a question on Pal Talk.
Nobody has their hand up.
Okay.
Probably all on the floor and wiped out.
Okay. Paul absolutely has a brand new revelation given to him. He claims that. It's different than what was before. It's not the same information as what Christ taught to the 12 apostles. It's different. It's new. It's unique. It's distinct. He calls it the revelation of the mystery. That is not to say that he never taught anything that had already been taught. Paul quotes the Old Testament quite a bit, especially in like Romans and 1 Corinthians and so forth. There are quite a few times in Galatians as well. So it's not that he never says anything about the Old Testament. It's not that he never quotes the Old Testament. He does. But the body of information that was given to him that he calls the mystery was completely new, unprophesied information. And it's different than what was in place before.
Go ahead. I'm sure he struggled in the very beginning with all the complete changes of the way he's understanding this.
Yeah.
Understanding this correctly, this is not clear that I believe was believing or was taught.
Yeah.
And he was pretty devout.
Yeah, which explains, by the way, one of the many reasons why he did things early in his ministry that he stopped doing later, such as water baptizing, things like that. Yeah, because he himself had to think through the new information. It was such a big unlearning process for him. Of course, the biggest successful unlearning process for him happened on the road to Damascus, right? When he completely had his whole attitude changed when the Lord stopped him dead in his tracks.
That'd be hard for him too, because he was just a regular Jew.
Right. He was the top of his class, man. He was.
Yeah, he's in the academy.
Yeah. He was. He says above many mine equals in mine own nation. He said he profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation. He was the leader. He was the guy who was leading the rebellion against the followers of Jesus. Remember, I preached a message quite some time ago. It was entitled, The Original Religious Terrorist. You know who it was? It was Saul of Tarsus. He was the original religious terrorist. You know?
So, ISIS to
share. Yeah. He did. When you read what it says, when you read what he says he did, he went into four other cities and he says, I hailed men and women. That doesn't mean he bowed down to them. He ripped them out of their homes. Men, women, and children. And he drug them back to Jerusalem. And it says, when it's time to cast his vote, whether for or against them, he says, he cast his vote against them. Men, women, and children. No property rights. No rights to go before the law and justify themselves. Boom. They got executed. So he was leading that group. So he had a major attitude adjustment when he meets the Lord in Damascus. When the Lord appears to him and doesn't smite him dead on the road to Damascus, which is what exactly should have happened to him. You know, so.
Yeah, so I accept Paul's scripture because I accepted the book.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
Journey. But I think I would have had a hard time in their time accepting his word.
Yeah.
That would have been a tough bone to swallow.
Yeah.
Now you're a peculiar person.
Yeah. Peculiar for believing is right. That's what he says. For peculiar people, zealous for good works.
One man's word.
Yeah. Yeah, they were taking Paul's word.
His claim. Present it in a very strategic way and show them why he's teaching this and where he based it from.
Yeah.
And he was able to do that.
If you look at a passage, go with me to 2 Corinthians 11. Because the alternative is that, well, Paul just was deluded, he was hallucinating, or he made all this stuff up, he lied about it.
But if that was the case,
yeah, so with Christ, because where's the kingdom now, right? You know, so, but look at this passage, look at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, here, yes, come on, 2 Corinthians 11. Look at this passage. 2 Corinthians 11, I'm going to start at verse 23. It says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more." So 2 Corinthians 11, 23. He says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." Verse 24. "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck." And by the way, he has at least one more to go because he writes this before Acts 27. Okay? He says, "A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness." Does it sound like this guy has a good life? He says, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." Okay, let me ask this question. Does this sound like a guy who's living a lie, that he knows is a lie? Why would you live under this kind of non-stop, relentless torture and pain?
Everybody's against you pretty much.
Yeah. If you made this information up, there's no way you would endure this kind of torture. What was there to gain? He wasn't rich. He had no money. He was poverty. He was fasting. He had no food. No. Usually if you make up a lie, it's because you think it's going to get you some kind of profit. Right? I'm sure he didn't. Yeah. He probably stayed with him all his life as he realized he was persecuting the believers. But these are not the experiences of a man who is either hallucinating or made up a lie or was deceived. This is some kind of supernatural power that's functioning in this guy. This is not normal here. Okay? So, no, Paul didn't make this stuff up. You know, this is real. Yeah, it really is. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again here in your word and allowing your word to remind us about the source of this marvelous information that the Apostle Paul claims that he received directly from Christ, that tells us about our home eternal in the heavens, our glorified resurrected bodies, our participation in the body of Christ because of your grace and your plan called glory. We thank you that you saw fit to have the Apostle Paul write this information down and that you have preserved it to our day in our language, in the King James Bible, that we can read it and just believe what it says and allow what it says to have the impact in our hearts that you designed for it to have. We do thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I want to say thanks to everyone listening on the internet. Everyone have a great rest of your evening. Good night now.